congratulations on making it this far. One of the more impressive feats of the week, I think, was the naming portion, which fell to Jamie because he spoke on the first night. And the tradition was to always name Bible study week. And I declined to speak on the first night, largely because I had no idea what to do with Shikharji. I thought this was very inventive. So welcome to the closing session of the Craig Hogan Experience. It's been a really good week. I tell myself before every one of these, I don't think I'll go to all of them. And I find myself at the end having been to all of them. They were all good sessions. I note for the record that Craig on a number of occasions this week made baseball references. And that seems appropriate because he was here in the pulpit and Doug was here in the pulpit. And we had speakers from SBF in the pulpit sort of throwing some stuff out there. I have to tell you, if I was going to keep up with that analogy, Doug threw some fastballs this week, and a few of them were brushback pitches. I managed to miss most of anger. I ducked away from that one. I thought maybe it was just an accident he chose that topic. And then he hit me with lust, and I thought, you get me again, I'm charging the mound. We got gossip. He throws fastballs. You don't have to guess where they're going, but you better be careful. And then Craig comes up here, and you know, he's got a lot of off-speed stuff. I know there are four patriarchs, and then the bottom drops out, and there's three. And on again. It's the off-speed stuff that'll mess you up. Couldn't hit it. And then the SBF speakers, for the most part, threw knuckleballs. You know how a knuckleball works, right? It's slower than most pitches. We had Jamie covering every major theme in the Bible in just 65 minutes. It's been a good week. I spoke some time back about the difference between offering and sacrifice. And when I think of our two speakers, they would certainly decline this description, but I'll use it, and they can't do anything about it because they're out of pulpit time. Everybody offers. Offering in the Old Testament and the New is just the idea of presentation. Everybody presents something to God, whether they even acknowledge him or not. We're all making presentations to God all the time. Cain and Abel both made presentations. And sacrifices are always offerings, but offerings are not always sacrifices. And I would tell you that while you were here this week and you enjoyed the time this week, our speakers and Nina, they sacrificed. It cost them something. That's the word sacrifice. It's something that costs you. The word means, it implies a death. It implies blood. It implies burning. Something is consumed. And when I think of our brothers who traveled and Nina who came, I think of hours spent in a car. I think of time spent away from family. And we've all benefited from that. So to both our traveling speakers and to Nina this week, thank you so much. And for those of us who enjoyed them in our homes, what you said about us is true of you. Anytime either of you want to move your families north, please know the door is open. We'd welcome you here. Father, tonight as we open your word for one last time in this week, we ask your blessing as we consider some of these things, and we thank you for the opportunity we've had to learn and to grow and to appreciate your son more. Thank you for our brothers and for Nina, who have traveled so far and come and behaved so graciously and have fed us so well. Thank you for their gift. Thank you for their willingness to share their gift with us. Bless them in their labors as they carry on for you. Bless their families, Father. Preserve their well-being. Encourage them in their walks. Thank you again for them, but above all, thank you for the Lord Jesus and some time in his name tonight. Have you ever been driving and you've gotten home and you have no idea how you got there? You don't remember whether you stopped at the stoplights. You don't even necessarily recall which streets you took or what speed you traveled at. And I trust that on those occasions when it happens, I hope some of you have felt the same way, by the way, or you're thinking I'm very strange. I trust that some processes have become so automatic that we don't even think about them. You might have a Bible reading program. You can say, I can read through the Bible in a year if I just read 3 chapters a day. And you read 3 chapters on autopilot. Then 5 minutes after you've read them, you can't remember a thing you read. You just check a box. I know for myself, there was never a time in my life where I could read 3 chapters in the morning and carry all 3 with me away. What I could carry was a phrase or an idea. And if you'll carry that with you, I think that's the idea of the word dwelling in you richly. I think that's the idea of meditating. I can't meditate on 3 chapters, but I can meditate on a phrase or a verse. And so, while my brothers have shared with you from a vast swath of Scripture, and some have covered Genesis to Revelation, I want to play, to keep up the analogy or stretch the metaphor, I want to play a little small ball with you tonight. I'm not going to throw fastballs or knuckleballs or curveballs. I'm going to throw something underhanded. And I want you to be able to swing at it. Don't swing for the fences. Just hit a few grounders. You know, they'll squirt up the middle between the infielders. It'll be okay. We're just going to play some small ball. And we're not going to read 3 chapters, and we're not going to go to a bunch of different places. We're going to go to Psalm 23. Now, those of you who have endured, by the way, 14 messages so far, I will try not to keep you very long tonight. And I did see that yawn. But I think those of us who came and attended every single message, and I did, and a bunch of you did, I know, like, when the kids come to Kids Club, they get a t-shirt. I think you should get a t-shirt. And this was one design suggested to me. I like this one better. I want to play some small ball with you tonight. We're going to stay in Psalm 23. But a couple of quick words about Psalms. You've heard them called, and if you haven't before, you'll hear it tonight, the hymn book of Israel. If you Google the Psalms, that's one of the phrases that will come up from every denomination and every corner. The Mormons call them the songbook of Israel, you know, so here we are. What does that mean? Well, in part, it means this, that there's 15 formally called the Psalms of Ascent. They're there, and they cover songs, I think, that Israel would sing when they were traveling to Jerusalem, and they're not your psalms. Oh, you can read them, I hope you do, and you can extract some benefit from them. You shouldn't ignore them. But really, as we've often said, you're reading someone else's mail. So enjoy them. But when they say, we're going up to Jerusalem, the city to which the tribes go up, you say, well, I'm not a tribe and I don't go to Jerusalem. So you'll have to find some far-flung application for yourself or extract some secondary meaning, but the primary meaning isn't yours and it's not your psalm. Sorry, if you love the Psalms of Ascent, I've taken them from you. 33, we can argue about the number, messianic psalms. Psalm 22, for sure, is not your psalm. It's not even David's psalm, because he writes in there about things he never experienced or could have experienced. He writes about crucifixion before crucifixion is even a thing. And it only and gloriously applies to the Lord Jesus. And so I want you to read that psalm, and I want you to enjoy that psalm, not your psalm. Psalm 40 or so, we can argue about the number, imprecatory psalms. That's a big word. It means you're really angry with your enemies and you wish them ill. You want God, remarkably, to chase them down into darkness. That's a fairly terrifying image. And particularly, perhaps, in Psalm 137 that begins with this rivers of Babylon, there's an image of dashing children against the rocks. And as a believer in 2026, I have had people with whom I have struggled. I have never wished to do that to their children, and I don't want to embrace that psalm. It's not my psalm. It's a psalm of Israel. Israel will endure things I will never endure and have never endured. And those words make sense in a context, but it's not my context and it's not my psalm. And so maybe you want to write off the whole book. We may find snippets that help. These are not our psalms. I'll say this as well, and we talked about it a little bit in my opening, that familiarity breeds contempt, that we breeze through the scripture, and I think of a verse like John 3:16, which probably all of us could repeat. Second, perhaps only to John 3:16, would be the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And because we know it so well, and because it's just six verses, do we scan over it and not get anything from it, not extract anything of significance? Are we so familiar that it has bred contempt? It's not novel anymore. Here's the first three verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's three verses. It's half the psalm. Is there something in there you can enjoy? Something you can take away, maybe from tonight, and on your way to work, or on a long trip, or as you wait in the doctor's office, or you put in time, you can just enjoy this with the Lord and meditate on it and let it dwell in you richly. Here's the second half of the psalm, and this is the only audience participation portion of tonight. So after you get through this awkward moment, you can rest easy. I want you to look at the second three verses and the first three verses. I have them up on screen. I have separated them for a reason, and I want you to tell me what's wrong with the psalm. It's tricky. I said I wasn't going to be tricky, but the irony is, it's tricky of me to have lied. This is tricky. Any guesses? Any suggestions? I'll give you the answer. The first half of the psalm is a testimony, right? So what I put up here, the first half of the psalm, it's as if the psalmist is speaking to a third person, as if he's telling someone about who God is, and he's trying to explain his experiences of God. It's a testimony. In the second half that I put on screen, I just changed one word. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for he is with me. That's how it would continue if the second half of the psalm was also testimony. But I put a break there so that you would notice this. The word he isn't he at all. In the original, it's you. And after the first three verses, which are testimony, someone explaining to a third party what God is like, the psalmist, in this case David, has turned heavenward, and this psalm has become a prayer. He's addressing himself directly to God. It's no longer a testimony. It's a petition, and it's a prayer. It's actually a praise prayer. This is what you're like, God. He's turned heavenward, and he's going to describe God to God. This is a psalm in two parts. Now, I'll tell you something else about this psalm, and I will apologize to an obscure Canadian named Don Goodwin, who had a hit song in 1971 that still lingers. Lovely little ditty. He was from Vancouver. None of you know him. That's okay. My brother's at home watching. He knows him. And in the same breath, I can apologize to Elton John, which is a thing you'll never hear from this platform again, when I say this. You can tell everybody, this is your psalm. Psalm 23. David wrote it. There is nothing in that psalm you cannot embrace. There is nothing in that psalm you do not experience. There is nothing in that psalm that is not for you tonight. A psalm written thousands of years ago, it's for you. This is your psalm. I'm going to play small ball, and we're not going very far. Now, you were promised seven ministries of the Great Shepherd, and we're going to come to that. But we're not going to break apart all seven. I'm just going to give you a list of them, and I'll do that shortly. So you were promised seven, you'll get seven. Can I tell you, by the way, it is purely happenstance. It is the inverse of what Craig was just telling you a few moments ago. I didn't have to twist it at all. In fact, I came up here, Jamie had produced a list of all the sevens in the Bible, or at least several hundred of them, and he'd sent it around to people he'd asked to participate in Bible study week, and then, like he does, he nagged me endlessly. Which one are you taking? Which one are you taking? Which one are you taking? Like, there's just a string of emails. I had to make a rule to move them to deleted items. Okay, it wasn't that bad. And eventually, I said, take Psalm 23. And I didn't see seven things in there. I don't know what I'm going to do with seven. I got to tie it to seven somehow. But I like Psalm 23, so I'll figure out a seven. There's seven things, and it's unmistakable. The first is this: the Lord is my shepherd. We're just going to take apart that first line, and we're not going to go much further because Scripture is so rich. If you read three chapters at a time, if you read three Psalms at a time, you know how much you miss. I want you to be familiar with the breadth of Scripture and the common themes of Scripture. I want you to understand them. I don't want you to rip verses out of context and develop whole far-flung conspiracy theories about what they mean. That is the purview of cultists. Don't be a cultist. I want you to understand the overarching themes of Scripture, but I also want you to get in real close. And we're going to get in real close on one line tonight. And I promise I'll get you out of here by 9:30. Starts this way: the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, go look at the wall hangings and the things people make. It's everywhere. That title, the Lord, it's all caps. And if you didn't know it, I trust you did. But when you see that title, Lord, in all caps in your translation, and elsewhere in Scripture you see capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's because there's different words behind that translation of Lord. And when you see the all caps, L-O-R-D, this is, as far as we understand it, the proper name of God. This is how God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. This is the name of the great I Am, which we have transliterated somewhat into Jehovah or Yahweh, or here in our English translations, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a personal name. This is not an honorary title. This is the name of God. And David says, God is my shepherd. And we'll learn so much about these compound names of God. We can't go through them tonight. They're there on screen for you. But David is talking about the one who is above everything. He's talking about the God who set a billion suns blazing and flung them into the sky. He's talking about the God who commands every breath you're drawing right now. He's talking about the God who is above all, the God of armies, the most powerful name there is. And he begins this lovely psalm by saying, this one, this exalted one, this impossibly high one, this impossibly powerful one, this impossibly different one, he's my shepherd. And that's profound. The Lord is my shepherd. That's how David begins. Don't rush past these little things. There's a difference, isn't there? You go to a buffet restaurant, and you know you're paying one price. And you know what the game is. I'm going to get value. How fast and how much can I stuff down? Because I'd hate to pay that amount and not get value. You go to the restaurant where the bill is much higher, and they bring you out a little plate, and in the middle there's a tiny little thing. What do you do with that? Do you eat it like you eat at a buffet? One scoop, it's gone. Oh, no, no, no. You linger and you savor and you stop. Psalm 23 is not a buffet psalm. You need to stop. You need to linger. You need to enjoy what's been set before you. And David begins, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Am I making a big deal about a two-letter word like is? Well, I join a long line of people who have made a big deal out of a two-letter word is. Depends what the meaning of is. Well, yes, indeed, it actually does depend what the meaning of is. And I have a Bible in front of me that God has told me that every jot in this book is significant and ought not be changed. And so I'm going to stop for a minute, and I'm going to say that is matters. You could say, and it's accurate, the Lord was my shepherd. That's true. I hope you can look back over the course of your life and see his hand at play in everything. The Lord was my shepherd. You could say, amen. That could be a good psalm. That's an accurate statement. You could say, the Lord will be my shepherd. Oh, I don't see him now. Maybe I know nothing of him now, but I have an aspiration. I hope one day the Lord will be my shepherd. I hope to know him one day. If God is out there, I hope to discover him. Maybe one day God will be my shepherd. The Lord will be my shepherd. This statement, it's an affirmation. It's a statement in the present tense. You see, the great I am is the great he is. And David the psalmist is writing 3,000 years ago, and he says, in the present tense, I know this mighty one is with me. And he's my shepherd. And we open these pages 3,000 years on. And in every moment that's been between David's life and this moment in which I stand, God is a shepherd. And tomorrow he'll be a shepherd. And 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, he'll be a shepherd. I change, he changes not. And his characteristic nature, the nature of a shepherd, is not ever going to change. He is my shepherd, David says, and because this psalm is my psalm, and this psalm is your song, you can say tonight, if you know him, the Lord is my shepherd. He is. He's always with me. In the moments, I've had more than a few of them, where it seems as if I've said to him, don't worry, I've got this. I don't need you. Not right now. I've got this covered. I'm enough. The truth is, I never am. And in those moments, when I'm filled with fear and I know exactly how empty I am, and I desperately need him, and my own feelings betray me, and I wonder if he's even there, even in those moments, he is my shepherd. That's his character. That's his nature. It's an affirmation that spans all of life. You cannot ever say that the I am was or that he will be. He simply is. The Lord is. This verse, Jacob speaks it, and our brother brought it up several times this week, and I appreciated it. Jacob speaking, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Don't let it escape your notice that he's essentially speaking on his deathbed. If there's ever going to be a gap in Jacob's life where God isn't a shepherd, he hasn't seen it yet. And in fact, he won't ever see it. Jacob seems to be, in fact, the one who coins the idea. He's the first one who talks about God as a shepherd. His own experience as a herdman seems to have informed him. And he calls God a shepherd here in Genesis 48. Like a shepherd. Like a shepherd. That's a fair statement. Isaiah 40 says of God, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And that phrase, we sometimes sing it, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I don't know if they sing that one in the States. We sing it here. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. It's an invitation to comparison. It's a comparison Jacob made, and when he made it, he thought, I know what a shepherd is, and God's kind of like that. You see, it's a picture. A shepherd is a picture, and we're invited to see God in the behavior of a shepherd, and Jacob saw it that way, and Isaiah sees it that way, He says of God, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And so you can think, and maybe this will help you out, Craig. I know you maybe don't understand these things, but there are sets and there are subsets. Shepherds are a set. And so we're going to try to understand what's common in that set. What are all shepherds like? And when we begin to understand that, maybe we begin to understand something about one we maybe don't know. And if we want to know God, we begin with a picture, and we're told to look at shepherds, and you'll understand something about God. Ezekiel says the same thing. As a shepherd, like a shepherd, if you will, cares for his herd, and this is God speaking, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. In the context, he's been talking about bad shepherds, shepherds who are feeding on the flock, enriching themselves at the expense of the flock, doing exactly what shepherds shouldn't do. And he provides a contrast, and he lists seven. There you go, Jamie. I hope you're happy now. There's your seven. Ezekiel says, here's seven things you need to know about a shepherd. Seven ways in which God is like a shepherd. He says, look at the picture. This is an invitation to comparison. Shepherds feed the flock, lead the flock, seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, and destroy the enemy. Jacob says, God's like that. And Ezekiel says, God's like that. And Isaiah says, God's like that. So you're invited to think of shepherds. And in Psalm 23, David, maybe he's thinking of Jacob's words when he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Like a shepherd is an invitation to comparison. God as the shepherd is an invitation to contrast. And so when you thought of all the ways God is like the set of shepherds, you need to think of the way he's not like the set of shepherds. And that little word, the, is an indicator. You remember Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus at night, and there is a gentle rebuke for him. It makes me smile every time I read it. Nicodemus comes with a question, and the Lord sort of, I think graciously, if I can picture him scratching his head, he says, maybe I've got it wrong, but are you the teacher of Israel? Like, you're the one at the top of the knowledge tree in Israel. When people have a thorny question nobody else gets, they come to you hoping you will have the answer. You're the smart guy, and you don't know something this basic. Are you the teacher of Israel? There's only one of you, Nicodemus. You're at the top of the tree. And we read the same little term. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. There's just one. There's a contrast with every other shepherd. Every other shepherd fails in one degree or another. Maybe you know what a bad shepherd is. Can I tell you what a bad shepherd is? The sheep go out with a bad shepherd, and the bad shepherd shows up that evening, and you say, welcome home. Didn't you have some sheep when you went out this morning? And he says, man, you have no idea. There were a lot of wolves out there. I barely got away. Hard deal about those sheep. That's a bad shepherd. I can tell you, too, about a good shepherd. Here he is again. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There isn't another. You can't go anywhere else to find a shepherd like this. He's the shepherd. And if you need a shepherd, and you do, and I do, why wouldn't you want the best? Why wouldn't you want the only one? He's the shepherd. That's what 1 Peter calls him. You were continually straying like sheep. You have returned to the shepherd, and I love that phrase, guardian of your souls. That's what I need. He's not just a good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And so the titles escalate. Again, only one. He's got some under shepherds. We've got some lovely ones here. And I hope in your home meeting you have some lovely elders, and they're doing their best. They're trying hard. They're not perfect. Aren't you glad there's a chief shepherd? And they can look to him and they can see what a real shepherd of souls looks like, what a real guardian of souls look like. And they can emulate him, perhaps, and they can struggle and they can strive, and you pray for them. But above them, there is a chief shepherd. And it's the Lord Jesus. And he's unique. He's the only one. There's the great shepherd. The great shepherd. This is the I am, and he's a shepherd, and he's above everything and everyone, and there's only one of him. He's not just a shepherd. He's not just the shepherd. He's not just the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. You know what a good shepherd is, by the way, don't you? A good shepherd takes your sheep out in the morning, and that night he comes back and he's battle-scarred. And a few of the sheep are battle-scarred, and maybe even a few are missing. He says, I did my best, but there were a lot of wolves. And I brought everybody back that I could. You say, thank you for working so hard. You're a good shepherd. The same guy goes out the next morning with the sheep that are left. And that night, the sheep come back, maybe a smaller number yet. And he doesn't come back at all. And you go out and you have a look. And you find his battered, bruised, broken body. He's done. He's gone. You say he was a good shepherd. See, the good shepherd, Scripture tells us this, he lays down his life for the sheep. But our Savior isn't just the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And the great shepherd goes out in the morning with the sheep, and the wolves come, and they take his life. He lays it down, actually. He does it for the sheep. That's why he does it. There's no other reason. He's got sheep to protect, and so he lays down his life for them. And he takes it up again. And he comes home that night. And yes, there's battle scars. But you see, he's defeated even death. And now he's not the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd. This one. What is David's psalm if we don't have this little two-letter word? The Lord is a shepherd, the shepherd, the great shepherd. That's all lovely truth. Oh, the Lord is my shepherd. That's David's psalm. That's your psalm if you know him. This is a personal relationship, and you had an invitation to comparison, an invitation to contrast. Here's an invitation to an intimate connection. This doesn't have to be someone you see at arm's length or off in the distance and you say, isn't he amazing? You're right, he is amazing. But now this one, if he's your shepherd, his business, his character depends on what? Your safety. Because he's the great shepherd. And he's going to serve and save you. He's going to do what a shepherd does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Would you notice, please, that this psalm in two sections, I said we won't get past the first line, we'll get a little past it. I just want you to make a connection between the first line of verse 1 and the last line of verse 3. Why does he do what he does? Is it because the sheep are so attractive and they've done such an amazing job of being sheep? They're just so good. How could you not love sheep? He does love sheep, but he doesn't save the sheep because they're so nice. He does it for his name's sake. His character depends on the preservation of the sheep. And I don't know how secure you feel in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you made a profession when you were a child, and then you made a profession when you were a teen, and then you made a profession when you were a young adult, I don't know how many times I've been saved. It's a bunch. But I think in the Lord's purview, it was just once. And I believe very strongly that he takes even childish professions with great seriousness. And when you're a sheep of his flock, his character depends on preserving you and bringing you home harmless. He laid down his life to do that because he's the great shepherd. And if he does less, he's not that. You are safe because his character depends on it. The Lord is my shepherd, and he does all this for his name's sake. You would notice perhaps in the second half of this psalm, the first line of verse 4, and we won't spend much time on this tonight, but the first line of verse 4 is intimately connected with the last line of verse 6. He does this for his name's sake, and the outcome is this: I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is absolutely sure. Jesus protects the sheep, doesn't he? Look at him in John chapter 18. I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. These are the ones he's walked with. He's protected. He's served. He's fed. Of those you have given me, he can say to the Father, I lost not one. The Father gave him, and he preserved them all. And he can turn to the Father, and he said, I'm a great shepherd. I lost not one. He feeds the flock. He leads the flock. He seeks the lost. He brings back the scattered. He binds up the broken. He strengthens the sick. He destroys all enemies. You know, David wrote this, and I think for him it was a deeply personal psalm because he knows every one of these ministries of the great shepherd. David experienced every one of these, and he could tell you stories about every one of these. And I think maybe as you look down the list and you think about the work the shepherd does, maybe you've experienced all of these too. What a comfort to know. My parents knew it very well. They had to learn the lesson, I suppose. Isn't it nice to know that you taught your parents lessons? I taught my parents reliance on God. You know how I did it? I got lost. I wandered. And I remember years later, I think all of us boys, you know, my sister was good. It's so annoying. You know, she stayed on course. But he had three boys, my dad did. My mom, too, by the way. She was part of it. He had three boys, and all three, they took a little wander, you know. And all three of us came back to my dad in later years, and we were able to say, how did it not drive you crazy? He said, oh, it did. He said, we cried some tears. We wondered what to do. What have we done wrong? Where did we go? And he said, we finally came to a point where we realized, we just said, Lord, they're yours. They're your sheep. And whatever you need to do to bring them back into the fold, I'm not going to complain. And God's so gracious. And the great shepherd went out and sought the lost and the wandering and brought us home. I think of his ministry to bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, I won't bring up their story. You know their names tonight. You know the names of people who left this building brokenhearted. You know, the ministry of the shepherd is right now. He's the present tense shepherd, and he's ministering to those people right now. And I have no doubt he will bring them back into the fold. Might not be here in this building, but you can pray for them. And the great shepherd is at work. And I think you know every one of these ministries, if not in your own life, then in the life of someone very close to you. Every shepherd in this life, you know, our elders here have lost some battles. Sam's one of our elders. You know, he's got a job that kind of parallels his eldership, if you will. And he's a good doctor. I really believe he is. And I think he tries his hardest. But, you know, at the end of the day, with every patient Sam has ever met, he loses the battle. Because one day, the doctor can't help anymore. We have a great shepherd. His work is perfect. He never fails, and even death is not the end of the story. You see, he's defeated death. David knows that. David can say at the start of the second half of that psalm, even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid. You know why you don't have to be afraid when you think of this psalm as your psalm? Because the one who walks with you, your shepherd, has already seen death and defeated death. And he's promised you that death will not be the end for you. Great shepherd's work is perfect. You know, the great shepherd's work, there is a lot of things that the Lord Jesus on the cross could say, it is finished. We talk about some things in the past tense. We say, I was saved, past tense. The Lord did something and the work stopped. Lots of things he does, and in a sense, the work stops. He will always be the Redeemer, but we are the redeemed. In heaven, there's no work of redemption that needs doing. But he will always be the shepherd. And Revelation gives this picture for us. It's talking about a particular group who will go through the tribulation, but it speaks of the Lord's character. It says of them, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The great shepherd. I want you to picture the scene. One day in heaven, Hebrews paints the picture, and I speak of it often because I love the image. The Lord Jesus, with his arms spread out, speaking to his Father and saying, behold, I and the children you've given me. There won't be one that the Father gave him missing. The great shepherd leads every sheep home. That's where we're going. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, it makes the rest of the psalm, if you would just stop and play some small ball with the first verse, the first line of the first verse, then it makes the rest of it seem almost silly. The Lord is my shepherd. Do you have a sense of what that means? The next line is this, I will not want. No kidding. Everything we need provided. David said it 3,000 years ago. You can say it today. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Six little verses. I can't take three chapters with me. But I think, despite my advancing years and waning faculties, I can hang on to six verses. And these six verses are so precious. David wrote this 3,000 years ago, but it's your possession tonight. The Lord is your shepherd. He's been your shepherd all through Bible study week. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are grateful for your goodness. It springs from every page of this lovely book. We see your faithfulness played out again and again. We've seen it in the life of Jacob. We've seen it in the words of the Proverbs. We've seen it in so many facets, in so many ways this week. We've just been pleased and privileged to bathe in hours of consideration of your goodness. And so we close this week casting ourselves on the very best place we could be, your grace and your mercy. And we look forward to the days ahead. And we commend our brothers and our sister who have traveled so far for safety on their journey home. We commend their families to your care. And we commend ourselves to the care of the great shepherd. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us sometimes with your staff. We so appreciate your gentle guidance. And we're thankful too, Father, for the rod that you carry, with which you'll drive off our enemies. Perhaps, Father, a moment or two of discipline here and there. We're grateful too for that. Thank you, Father, that we can know you. We know your Son as the great shepherd, as the chief shepherd, as the only one, the unique one. Thank you for his ministry to seek and to bind and to heal and to strengthen and to feed and to lead. Thank you, Father, for your absolute destruction of every enemy we could ever face. Thank you for the accuser of the brethren having no stand from which to speak. Thank you that there is no condemnation to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Thank you for the hope and the home we have in him. We ask tonight that you'd part us with a blessing in his great name. Amen. Thank you so much. Let's do this again.